unknown and unsung hymns in this hymnal and in our past. We could just spend eternity singing all these things, which we might be doing, I don't know. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Last time we introduced the book of Nehemiah and looked at the first chapter and into the second chapter, where we saw the faith of Nehemiah coming to expression. Now, if you remember from the last time we talked, the time of Nehemiah is around 446 BC. Xerxes was king, and Esther was his queen from 485 to 465 BC in that time period. And then his son Artaxerxes was made king in 464 and reigned for the next 20 plus years. Ezra came to Jerusalem in 458 BC, so that was during the time of Artaxerxes and before Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah finally came in about 444, 445 BC, in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes of Persia. And we do have historical documents from that period that outline this succession of kings and their rule. So it's very possible that Nehemiah was a young man during the reign of Xerxes and knew of Queen Esther, knew of Mordecai, her uncle, who had been placed over the entire Persian Empire. It may have been through his influence, as far all we know, that Nehemiah was raised to the position of cupbearer to the king. There are many things in that background that we don't fully know, but there's possibilities that God, all through the captivity and the return of the Jews, kept raising up people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Mordecai, to ensure that the Jews were protected as a people, even under captivity, that he could bring them back to the land. So we see God's sovereignty through all that. Anyway, we found in the first chapter that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, and his brother Hanani had visited Jerusalem along with some others and came back and reported the conditions of Jerusalem. And it broke Nehemiah's heart to hear that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down in places, that the gates were burned, that it appeared that Jerusalem was under attack, or at least under raids, where any enemy could go in and out of the city and raid the houses, capture the people, and so forth. That the temple was not in good repair. And so we found in chapter 2, after hearing about this, that he had prayed to God in the first chapter, and then he went into the presence of King Artaxerxes in the first 8 verses of chapter 2. And we found that he prayed to the God of Israel and then spoke to the king. That Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He knew that if he spoke to the king, it would be perhaps even his death. But the king asked him why he was sad. He told him, and then the king granted him a great request, and that was to grant him everything he needed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for a definite period of time, gave him leave, and gave him access to timber in the king's forest to rebuild the gates of Jerusalem, and monies, as well as letters to the governors in the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, back toward the west, toward Judea. So in verse 8, It says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of the Lord was on me. And this is something that, it's a phrase that Ezra used and Nehemiah used. It's not used much else where in the Old Testament. But it's the idea that it's called an anthropomorphism, which is a long word for God speaking to us or speaking of himself in human terms. We know that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. But in terms of the way he works in the world, he is like one who reaches in with his hand and accomplishes his purposes. He reached into Egypt and brought them out of Egypt by his strong arm. And that's what Nehemiah is saying here. When he was with King Artaxerxes, and he had some fear and trembling in his heart to speak of his desire to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, he said, the good hand of the Lord was on me. That God granted him the request. It wasn't because Nehemiah was smarter or more brilliant than the king. It wasn't that he had power over the king or something, riches that the king wanted. God worked in the heart of the king to grant the request that Nehemiah made. And we saw last time this great proverb, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like channels of water, he turns it where he wishes. And so Nehemiah gave glory to God. He didn't say, I told the king, I persuaded the king. No, he said, the good hand of the Lord was on me. And that's really what all of us should say about everything. Anything that we accomplish for good, for God, that looks like righteousness, that looks like usefulness in the kingdom, we can say the good hand of the Lord was on us. So that's where we are in the book of Nehemiah. And so he followed the orders of the king, and Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, through the end of chapter 3, is the account of him going back now to Jerusalem and and what he did to start the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And we're not going to read all of these verses in the chapters, particularly chapter 3, which is really a list that Nehemiah made of the names of the leaders and the families that repaired different portions of the walls of Jerusalem and different gates to make them safe again for closing and keeping out those who were the enemies of Jerusalem. So you can read chapter 3 and see how many people were gathered under Nehemiah's leadership and how he assigned each of them a responsibility. And we'll get back to that later toward the end of the message. But nevertheless, let's begin reading at chapter 2, verse 9, to the end of the chapter, and see what Nehemiah did, what wisdom God gave to him to begin the process of reformation in Jerusalem. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official or slave heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart or my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate, which is on the northeastern part of Jerusalem, in the direction of the dragon's well, which is in the north, and on to the refuse gate, which is the northwest. So you can see he's going counterclockwise around Jerusalem now, around the walls, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate, which is the west side, and the king's pool, which is the south side, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine, which is toward the east, and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. So he made a complete circle around the wall of Jerusalem, which had been built to protect the city and to govern the access in and out of the city. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for preserving the history in the book of Nehemiah, enabling Nehemiah to write it, to take notes even as he prayed, as he sought your will, as he even made assignments to the people of Israel, where and how to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so that we have a record of your faithfulness and their faith to go against the enemies of the city who worship false gods in order to rebuild the city of God. And we ask that you would help us to learn tonight your faithfulness to Nehemiah and the people, their faithfulness to you, and that we would understand the applications of these historical passages to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I'd like us to look at tonight is verses 8 through 10. And what we see here in verses 8 through 10 is that Nehemiah, who was concerned for the city of Jerusalem and sought permission from King Artaxerxes to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem, his guidance in doing what he did was to follow the authorities that God had put over him. He went into the presence of the king. He prayed and hoped that the king would somehow ask him, or opportunity would arise to tell him about his hometown, which not really his hometown, but his people's hometown. And that somehow it would open up a conversation, and it did. God answered his prayer. But he knew that he could do nothing unless the king gave him permission and the ability to do it. So the king gave him provision to go rebuild the walls, to rebuild a house for himself and so forth, plus letters to the authorities in across the river. And the first thing that Nehemiah did when he crossed the Euphrates River and went on toward Jerusalem in Judea was to visit the governors of the provinces beyond the river and to take them the letters that the king had given to him. In other words, Nehemiah knew that he must have the permission of those governors and the approval and backing of those governors in order to accomplish his purpose to rebuild Jerusalem. And God had providentially given him the ability to get their approval and their support in doing that. And that included going to Sanballat, the Horonite. We don't know much about Sanballat, whether he came from Horon in the land of Moab, which is possible, or whether he really was in Samaria and came from Beth Horon or the house of Horon in Samaria. Nevertheless, we do have a couple of papyri, which are ancient paper made from the papyri plant. It's like paper, like we write on. We have some of those from this period that speak of a Sanballat who was a governor of Samaria. So we believe that that's probably him, and that is once again another testimony to the historical accuracy of the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of people who didn't think there used to be a Sanballat or a Tobiah, but there was. And so we find here that Nehemiah visited Sanballat, and the question of who is Tobiah the Ammonite, he may have been a servant of Sanballat or some Ammonite who had worked, a slave who had worked his way up into government. And so they delivered the letters and the show of the army officers and their horses to the governors also supported Nehemiah. And we find in verse 10 that Sanballat and Tobiah, probably the governor or the rulers over Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem, which had been the enemies of Judea and Jerusalem for many years, were very displeased. And the word displeased means more than, oh, here's a problem, the Jews are coming back into Jerusalem to rebuild. The word displeased means hostile. It means they were angry, and they were probably upset with the king for permitting them to come back, but nevertheless, they immediately were angry that the Jews had, and Nehemiah had the ability to come back and start rebuilding the walls. We don't know how the walls had been torn down and the gates burned. We really don't have a record of who did it and why they did it, but it's very likely that even though Jerusalem and the Jews were under the protection, you remember, of Mordecai and King Xerxes and Artaxerxes carried on that ban, that probably some of the enemies of Jerusalem from Samaria, maybe Sanballat himself and Tobiah, or some of the sons of Moab, periodically probably made raids upon Jerusalem, burning the gates, stealing the grain, here and there making running raids so that the walls had come into disrepair and no one had rebuilt them or taken the leadership or had the ability to rebuild them. So the city of Jerusalem was like a city on a hill that had no walls. Anyone could come up and do anything to her. And when Nehemiah saw the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, he determined to do something about it. But as I said first, He honored the authorities that were over the various provinces. He trusted that if he followed God's order, his sovereignty over all the nations and the rules and the order and the laws that God had set up under King Artaxerxes, and he did go to the governors of the land, that somehow in the process of honoring the order that God had given, he would give answers to how to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is something that Christians in the first few centuries, particularly in the New Testament in the first few centuries, really believed in. And we in America tend not to believe in it as citizens. We believe that the government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And that's in our Declaration of Independence and Constitution. We have rules, we have laws and governments over us. But there's this independent spirit that that if we don't like the way one is ruling over us, we don't have to honor them. We don't have to obey them. And Nehemiah didn't think that way, because he understood that Romans 13 says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now that's Paul writing to the Romans in the city of Rome under a pagan government. Christians, believers, trust that the Lord is in sovereign control of all authorities. Therefore, we have nothing to fear by giving glory to God by honoring the authorities he's put over us. Now, boys and girls and young people, you need to listen to me here. The Ten Commandments tell us to honor whatever authority is put over us. That God has done that, and to honor God, we have to honor those he's put over us. Obviously, the commandment, honor your father and mother, means that you should obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And even as young adults, the whole book of Proverbs is written to them to listen to their parents' advice as they begin to build their lives in the world, to honor their parents. But out of that commandment comes the fact that God has established all authority in the earth, and the believer is to trust in him and the authorities he has put over them. And insofar as possible, where you do not have to sin against God, we are to honor and submit ourselves to those authorities. And Nehemiah did that, because he knew that if he walked in the law of the Lord, that he would find the answer and the guidance that he needed. Now, when Peter was talking to Christians in 1 Peter, he reminded them that when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, "You don't answer me, I have authority to let you go or to crucify you," he reminded them that Jesus did not sin against Pilate. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats. There was no deceit found in his mouth. But he reminded them that Jesus spoke to Pilate and just simply told him, "You would have no authority over me except it has been given you from above." And there Jesus set the principle of the believer in the world. And that is, if we are under an authority, God has given it to them. And to rebel against the authorities, even if they're pagan men like Pontius Pilate or Caesar himself, is to rebel against God, to disobey those directions and those orders and those laws. So Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one who is in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The believer has nothing to lose by trusting in God's sovereignty and respecting the authorities God has placed over them. So young people and young adults, that means your father and mother first, but it also includes those teachers that your parents have lent their authority to teach you. It includes those employers at work whom God has put over you. It includes the laws of the land, the police, as well as the laws of a pagan government, to pay taxes, to obey the rules of the land, and to submit to those who are in authority, insofar as you do not have to sin against God to do that. So in Nehemiah, we have here following the strict instructions of the king, and he went to those authorities. He could have tried to sneak in Jerusalem and say, "Let's be quiet, let's get the work done here, and we'll get it done before they know," because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. But he didn't do that. He trusted in the Lord and followed the order of God in that kingdom to build the walls. We can learn about faith from Nehemiah in this. He trusted in the Lord, even as the Lord himself trusted in his father when he stood before Pilate. The second thing we can look at here in Nehemiah is we can look at his arrival in Jerusalem in verses 11 through 16, and I believe learn a lot. Now, I know for a fact that when Bill Askell came here so long ago, and it was his prayer and hope to bring biblical and spiritual reformation to this church, that he studied the book of Nehemiah. We had talked about it, actually, on the phone many years ago. And I think at some point during that first couple of years, he may have taught through the book of Nehemiah. Nevertheless, he had on his mind how Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And there are many people today that look at the book of Nehemiah and study the principles of leadership that Nehemiah followed in rebuilding the walls. In fact, some people have gone far overboard with it. We don't have actual commandments where Nehemiah said, "God told me to do this, and this is the rule of leadership." But what we do have here is the example of a man of God who understood the scriptures going into a declining situation. And from the wisdom that God had given him, following principles that enabled him to gain the leadership of the people in Jerusalem, to give them a hope and a vision of rebuilding the walls and the city, and then gaining their confidence so that each of them did the work they should do. I said we weren't going to read all of chapter 3, and we're not, just for time's sake, but look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Then Eliashib the high priest rose with his brothers the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated and hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. And next to him, next to Eliashib and his men, his brothers, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur the son of Imri built." And if you follow what's going here in this chapter, Nehemiah apparently assigned certain portions of the wall of Jerusalem and certain gates to families and members of the city of Jerusalem. You work on this part of the wall. You work on that part of the wall. You work on this gate. You work on that gate. And verse 10, next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumah, made repairs opposite his house. So those who had houses along the wall of Jerusalem, which was torn down, Nehemiah said, you know, that's your wall, go rebuild it. And so he organized each person to do what they were supposed to do. And then he put them to the task, and the walls were rebuilt. We don't have a record here of Nehemiah working his fingers to the bone and becoming frazzled, trying to get people to do what they were supposed to do. He had given them a clear understanding of why they were to rebuild the walls, which we'll look at in a moment, and the walls they were responsible for, and then he called them to be faithful in doing it and let them go. And they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They repaired the gates. They hung the doors. Verse 23, after them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, and a son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. In verse 30, Berechiah carried out repairs in front of his own quarters, and so forth. So chapter 3 is really Nehemiah's report for the reader to understand what happened after he gained the leadership and the and moved the people to begin rebuilding the walls. But I want us to go back now to verses 11 through 16, where we have in verse 11 something that Nehemiah did. He came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. What happened in those 3 days? Well, it doesn't say. But he came to Jerusalem, and by the end of 3 days, he had determined a few good men to go with him in the middle of the night to make a trip around the walls of Jerusalem to inspect the walls and to see what needed to be done to rebuild the walls and the city. So those 3 days, Nehemiah came to the city, and he probably spent his time meeting some of the leaders of the city, observing, listening to people talk about the condition of Jerusalem, how it came to get that way, becoming acquainted with who were faithful men, who were men who could be trusted and who could not. He was gathering facts. And he did not disclose when he first came into Jerusalem why he was there. You see, it's not always wise to say everything you could say. There is a caution about our speech in the Scriptures. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. For 3 days, far as we know, Nehemiah just met people, talked to them. He didn't try to build up his image in the people by saying, I was the cupbearer to the king, and the king has authorized me to come and fix this city. Rather, he apparently just got to know some of the people and determined who were those who could be trusted, who were men of integrity. And he got those 3 men in verse 12, or a few men, excuse me. I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. You don't have to tell everything up front. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So he only took one mount. We don't know if it was a donkey or a horse, but the other men did not have horses, so he didn't make a big show and say, okay, I've got my men and we've got our mounts and we're riding around Jerusalem to inspect it and rebuild it. There's no self-aggrandizement. There is no ego in Nehemiah's leadership. His concern was first to be quiet, to gather the facts, to find out what the real condition is. And quietly, in the middle of the night, he got these few good men, and they walked counterclockwise around the city, looking at the walls, probably taking some notes. What happened at this gate? What does it need to be fixed? And as they did that and made a complete circle around, Nehemiah began to have a picture of what needed to be done, where it was broken down, what gates were consumed by fire, what was needed to be done. It says in verse 16 that the officials did not know where I had gone. And right now he's probably talking about Jewish officials, because once again the Jews had been given at least governance of the city of Jerusalem by Xerxes and Artaxerxes. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So what we find here is Nehemiah taking some time to make sure he understood the situation. And that's a good principle of leadership. To be able to be quiet and observe, to be patient and listen. It's a good principle for husbands. To not jump to conclusions or think they know the whole situation when they ride on their white horse into the home from work each day. To be patient, to gather the information, to learn the facts before you speak. For wives and mothers as well, for Christians with each other, we must be careful of being too quick to give advice, too quick to assume we know what is going on when we don't, and we don't have the facts. So one of the principles of leadership of Nehemiah is he was a wise and patient man. And he knew that he had to understand the situation before he decided what to do about it. Isn't that such a simple thing? And yet it's so rarely done today. Well, what we find is that he had not yet told the officials of what he was going to do, but what I see here in what Nehemiah was doing or beginning to do was very much what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He started out slowly. He visited Peter and Andrew, and they came into Peter and Andrew's home, and they sat down and talked about the Messiah, the kingdom of God at first. And then he walked around, and he called Matthew from the tax collector's table. And the sons of Zebedee, James and John, leave your nets and follow me. He began small in his work. He noticed the men that he wanted to pour his life into. And that's a principle also of leadership here, being patient, observing, getting the facts, but then finding out those men and those people who are faithful, and then pouring your life into them, sort of like a mother uses her life to pour into the daily lives of her children. The world looks upon that life and says, what a waste. That woman needs to get out of her home and make her mark in the world. And here we have a mother at home who is pouring her life into one or two or three or ten eternal souls that need to know the living God, that need to be formed and taught in how to live for the glory of God in this world. And she pours her life into them, and after they grow up and they start building their families, and the grandchildren come, and the Lord willing, the great-grandchildren come, then you can see what was accomplished. By concentrating her life and giving her life to a few, she has reached many. And so has a dad, a father, as he gives his life to a few and works faithfully with his children. He reaches many in the long run, and so does a pastor in a church. He begins to work with those leaders who love the Lord, who understand the scripture, as Brother Bill did here, and teaches them and builds them up and gives them strength and understanding, and then they stand beside him for reformation and for truth. And now we still reap the benefits of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of God. So Nehemiah does have something in his mind. He has a plan in his mind, and I believe it's a pretty biblical plan. That first of all, you make sure you understand the situation, and secondly, make sure that you gather together those who can be taught the truth and share your vision. And after he did that, then he brought the challenge in verses 17 and 18 to the other people and leaders. And look what it says in 17. Then I said to them, that is the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of them who did the work, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now he gathered the officials and he told them who he was, that King Artaxerxes had granted him, the cupbearer, permission and the ability to come back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and in fact had given his approval and his protection to do that. He reported to them that he had gone around Jerusalem, and he told them Jerusalem is in bad shape. And he says it's a bad situation in my translation in verse 17, but probably a better translation is you're in an evil disaster here. This is bad. This is a dangerous situation, is another way to understand what these words mean. You are in danger. So he spoke the truth to them. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't try to dramatize it or overdramatize it. He just told them, you know, the walls are crumbling, the gates are burned with fire, and you're exposed to danger. You've got to do something about this. And then he told them of the king's favor to him and how he had come to help to rebuild the walls. And can you imagine the surprise and the encouragement? As far as they knew, the king was way over there in Susa in Persia and didn't even care about them or know about them. And nobody had come to help them when the walls had been breached and the gates had been burned. And now they were hearing that God had raised up a man, perhaps like Mordecai or like Daniel or like Joseph, to come now and to help them. So they were, I believe, encouraged at the words that were brought to them. And so they believed Nehemiah, that God had provided him to help rebuild the wall. They believed his words when he brought them the promises of the king. And as a result of believing those words, they committed themselves to the work. And that's not some kind of allegory that we can use to talk about the preaching of the gospel, but nevertheless, it's a good illustration here that a leader has to come with truth. He has to come with direction. He has to offer a vision. And here Nehemiah gave them the promise that God had arranged. The good hand of the Lord was upon him to do this. The king had given them promises, and they said, well, okay then, let's go to work. And shouldn't faith be that simple? That Christ has come. He's given us his word. And so those that believe he's the Son of God say, then let's commit ourselves to the work. Sometimes, in the midst of teaching the word of God and the whole counsel of God in the church, young people and young adults make the gospel too complicated. And in the midst of trying to understand God's sovereignty over all things, and what the new birth is in their hearts, and whether or not they've been born again, and whether or not they really believe what they think they believe, and they can't be sure they know for sure what they really believe. And all of this kind of double thinking and confused thinking that comes from trying to figure out God's eternal plan and secret will before we get to heaven. The gospel comes to us in simple colors. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he's the Son of God, you have no choice but to believe and submit yourself to him or to go on to hell forever. So repent and believe the gospel. Commit yourself to the truth. And that's what these people did. They knew that if they committed themselves to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, whoever tore down those walls before and burned those gates would come up against them again. In fact, that's what happened in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. As soon as they started rebuilding the walls, the enemies started showing up in force. And we find the people working with a trowel in one hand to rebuild the walls and a sword in the other to protect themselves. But shouldn't it be simple? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then commit yourself to him as Lord. Say, okay, Lord, you are alive and you know me, whether I can see you or feel you or not. You are there because you rose from the dead and you hear the prayers of people. And I'm a sinner and you're a Savior and I'm coming to you and I'm asking you to save me and help me to live for your glory. I commit my life to you. You see, that's the side that we're to be concerned about. And if God has enabled you to believe that he really is the Son of God, that he's really risen from the dead, that he's true, that he's alive, that he receives all who come to him, then go to him and submit your will to him and say, Lord, if you tell me to honor my parents and honor the authorities that are placed over me, my teacher, my policeman, my governor, my president, then I'm going to do like Nehemiah and trust you and obey them because you are sovereign over all things. You see, we make it too complicated. God makes it simple. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Believe and follow. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me, our Lord said. Well, Nehemiah is a good example of speaking the truth and giving promises, and the people accepted his word and committed themselves to the work. Now, notice what happened in verse 19. As soon as they started rebuilding, opposition arose. And we ought to tell those to whom we speak of Christ that if you commit yourself to follow him, others will oppose you. No one told me that. And I was shocked. I thought everyone would be happy that I had committed myself to the Lord. And what I found was that it was a threat to them. Because if it was true, that means they would have to give up their life and submit to the same Lord, and they didn't want to do that. And not only that, they really didn't want to see me change, because that would mean that God could change them, and they didn't want to change. Opposition comes when you believe the truth. And young people and young adults, it's a very small thing for Jesus Christ to ask you to suffer for his name's sake when he has suffered the wrath of God on the cross for your soul, to bring you to heaven. And now he goes out and he sends you out into the world and he says, fight the good fight of faith. Preach the gospel to every creature. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The disciple is not greater than his master. There's going to be opposition in following the truth. And Nehemiah immediately experienced from old Sanballat and Tobiah. They began mocking them and despising them. We don't know exactly how they did this. Perhaps they sent people down to Jerusalem. So go into Jerusalem and just go in the marketplace and start gossiping and saying things like, this is ridiculous. We'll never be able to rebuild these walls. We were never able to stop them before. They're just going to be torn down again. Perhaps they stood outside the gate of Jerusalem and said, Nehemiah is misleading you. They mocked him. They mocked those who were rebuilding the walls and tried to discourage them. You're rebelling against the king, they said. This is not the way. Nehemiah is wrong to lead you. He's misleading you. And you're going to regret it one day. Nevertheless, they opposed the work of the walls. And what we find in verse 20 in closing this evening is Nehemiah's answer of faith. Now here was a man who had never been to Jerusalem before. It was his heritage, his ancestors. It was relatives that were in the city of Jerusalem. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that Jerusalem was the place God had chosen his name to dwell. He knew that God had promised that when they went into captivity, that God would bring them back and rebuild the city. And then Messiah would come and a new covenant would be made. He knew all those things, but he had never been there before. So he went back, he gathered the leaders together. They said, yes, we will do it. And in the midst of starting to do something, opposition came. It would have been so easy for him to say, well, I didn't expect this. This is too much. And to quit. But notice what he said to them in verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He spoke to the enemies. He preached to them. And he told them that the God who rules heaven, which is over the earth, had given them permission and would give them success. How did he know that? You know, some people can get others to follow them just by being what we would say positive thinkers. If you'll listen to me, I'll help you become everything God wanted you to be. There are things I know to teach you about success in following God. If you'll just listen, if you'll just do what I say and follow me, all these things will happen to you. And they know how to be charismatic in leadership, how to work on the fears and the weaknesses of people and give them a false hope where they'll follow them anywhere they lead them. But Nehemiah did not do it this way. He told them when he gathered the original leaders together, the good hand of my God was upon me. That's why I'm here. God has paved the way, not me. And then when these opponents came before him, he preached the gospel and the law to them. He said, the God of heaven will give us success. Us, not me, us. How did he know that? Because he trusted in the word of the Lord. God had promised he would rebuild Jerusalem. He promised that nothing would happen to Jerusalem until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Nehemiah placed his life and his faith in the word of God and carried on the work even in the midst of opposition. And then he told them, because you don't believe in the God of Israel, this is none of your business. And until you repent and believe in him, stay out of it. Nehemiah trusted in the Lord, not himself. And he was trying to teach the people to trust in the Lord and not himself. And even though later on he became governor of Judea and Jerusalem, at this point, we find a man trusting in God, trying to teach the few what God had done and what God had said, to gather up those workers who would be faithful to the task. And what we find in chapter 3 is that each one committed themselves to the work and did what they were supposed to do. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4. If you want principles of leadership to build and to bring reform, then Nehemiah is a good book to look at and to try to discern what wisdom he had in order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But if you want to apply that to the church, to our day, it's better to go to Ephesians 4, where we find God raising up a few good men. And those few good men teaching the rest, and the rest taking responsibility for what they're supposed to do, what's in front of their house, what part of the wall is in front of their door, and putting their shoulder to the task of building the kingdom of God where they are. Verse 12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Till all of us become Christ-like. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. We're to grow up into Christ-likeness. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a simple plan. And in a human example, we find Nehemiah doing just this. Raising up a few good men, instructing them, teaching them, telling them the truth, what God had planned, what God had said, what God was doing, and then putting each of them to the task of taking responsibility for their own territory and to work as unto the Lord and rebuild the wall. And the Lord Jesus has planned the church the same way. Leaders to teach and to give the vision of God's truth in how we are to live and build the body of Christ, giving each a responsibility to pray, to love, to forgive, to serve, to encourage, to exhort, to minister to each part of the body according to the gifts God has given you. And as each does their proper working, the body of Christ is built. What a beautiful plan. Because our God is full of wisdom. And Jesus died to make sure it would work. Because he works in each individual part to do what they should. And he's the only one who can. We don't find Nehemiah cracking the whip, going around the wall of Jerusalem, saying, get over there and do this. Get over there and do that. What's wrong with you? That's in front of your house. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. The people did the work because they believed in the truth. And that's what Christ has formed the church to do. To believe the truth and live by it and take responsibility for one's own responsibilities that God has given. And in so doing, when we take our eyes off of what other people are doing or not doing and start taking responsibility for what we should, oddly enough, the church of Jesus Christ is built and we become conformed to the image of Christ. Are you doing that? Are you building the wall in front of your house? Are you taking responsibility for what the territory, the little, 12 feet of the wall that God has given you, your family? Are you doing what you should to minister to your family, to you men, to teach your family, to pray for your family, to love them, to forgive them, to teach them how to live together in peace? Are you, children, building the walls of Jerusalem by honoring your father and mother, bringing them joy, ministering to them? Mom, what can I do to help you today, to relieve your load? Dad, how can I pray for you? I know work is hard out there in this ungodly world. There's so many things that we can do, and God has given us commandment to do, so let's do them. Let's just commit ourselves to the work. And I know so many have. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have been so faithful, excel still more, until we are all conformed to the image of Christ. Well, where's Christ in all this? Well, God the Father determined that his son would be born in Bethlehem. But he needed someone to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so the Jewish people could continue as a people. And Mary and Joseph could give birth to Jesus. So, way back a long time ago, he raised up a young man named Nehemiah, and by his providence and sovereignty, he made him cupbearer to the king of Persia. And then he made him faithful in his heart to the God of Israel, so that when he heard that the beloved city of God was declining and decaying, God put it in his heart to go do something about it. That's where Jesus Christ is in everything in the Old Testament. And when we consider and when we learn in heaven the extent of God's power and work in the hearts of pagan kings and his enemies and godless people, as well as those saints that have sometimes suffered for the faith through all those ages, and we see that he brought every circumstance together to fit at just the moment, at just the right time, that Christ should be born in Bethlehem, we're going to be amazed at the intelligence, the wisdom, and the power of our Almighty God for eternity. And that doesn't even count all the things he's done to bring our life to be faced with Jesus Christ to become our Savior. Nehemiah is all about Christ because God raised him up to make sure his son was born in Judea and came suddenly to the temple. Let's pray together. Help us to understand, Father, your faithfulness through books like Nehemiah. Sometimes it's hard for us to read a historical narrative and to understand your hand, but Nehemiah repeatedly said that the good hand of God was upon him. He understood that he depended upon you every day that he was a man of faith and a man of courage because he believed in your sovereignty even over kings and governors. And as a result, you used him to be faithful to build the walls of Jerusalem. Help us to learn the lessons of biblical leadership, but especially principles and techniques of leadership simply don't work unless the heart of man trusts in the Lord. Help us to trust you. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were faithful as well, and that you've promised to build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even with people like us. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.